going to be a result of the fact that some of our young people over the next few months will be leaving us as Kimberlyn and Jacob and Eric and Sean graduate and go on to other things, perhaps higher education. They're going to be faced with a question that really they're faced with now, and we all are. And that is with regard to God and whether there is a God. Does God exist? I would grant you that many within the audience this morning have no doubt in their minds that there is a God. But I would hope that everyone in the audience, at some time within your life, questioned whether there is a God. That may seem strange coming from the pulpit, but the reality is that even as a very small child, most of us were taught to believe in God. But I would suspect that each and every one of us, even those who are our senior citizens in the congregation, at some point in their lives had to make a decision as to whether or not they were going to believe in God, simply because that's what their parents had taught them, or they had heard in the church they grew up in, but rather from an examination of the Scriptures, or for other reasons, they came to the conclusion that there is a God. Our young people are especially challenged, as I was when I graduated from high school, going on to college, are going to be challenged with regard to whether to believe in God or not. Now, when I first left high school, I went to a college that was influenced by Christians, and the Scriptures were at the basis of the faculty's thinking and understanding. But during the course of my life, as I finished my degree, I actually ended up at a couple of state universities, and having graduated from one eventually, as my family would realize, I did have professors who did not believe there was a God. At that point in my life, I was actually preaching the gospel on a full-time basis and came face-to-face with agnostic professors who taught morals and ethics at the university level, which at first I thought to be rather a strange thing. But what I came to find was that even those agnostic professors had developed within them a sense of morality that, while they would not accept it, was that sense of morality that only came from the reality of God. If you'd like to open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter, you can. If you'd like to follow along on the screen, please feel free to do so. It's going to come from the New King James translation, and we're going to read some verses together as Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." The Apostle Paul says that mankind had the opportunity to know the answer to the question, does God exist? But mankind chose to think otherwise. It can be easy. As we hear professors, as we hear teachers, as we watch programs on TV, whether it's the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or the Smithsonian Channel, we hear discussions about certain things with the assurance of evolution and the absolute fact of the non-existence of God. And so we are bombarded constantly, not with the question, does God exist? But rather with the assured answer that God does not exist. And when we hear that repeatedly, it is necessary for us from time to time to shore up our confidence in the reality of the existence of God. And therefore, while on the surface a sermon like this might seem a strange thing, it is going to be absolutely necessary from time to time to remind even us as adults and our children from the pulpit the affirmation that there is a God. We find that Jesus says over in the 17th chapter of John in verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is part of Jesus' prayer to the Father. And the reality is, as He speaks here, of the assurance that indeed there is a God. God has revealed Himself in nature. God has revealed Himself in the Word. We want to take a minute and consider three possibilities with regard to the matter of God. The first is what is called theism. That is the idea that there is one God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And we, I believe, would call ourselves theists. There may be some in the audience who, in their most private thoughts, are saying, "I'm not sure." Well, let me say to you, there's no problem with saying, "I'm not sure." The question is going to be whether or not you'll come to the definitive answer within yourself that there is a God. There's another group, and those are the individuals that we probably think of most often as in opposition. That would be atheists, putting the word "a" in front of theists. They deny the existence of God and actually seek oftentimes to disprove God's existence. So they want not just simply to say, "I don't believe in God," but, "I don't want you to believe in God either." Most of them will use the tools of evolution to present their arguments to get us to deny the existence of God. And then there are those who, as my professor in logic and also the professor in morals and ethics would call themselves an agnostic. An agnostic is simply somebody who says, "I don't know. There's just not enough evidence to prove or disprove the existence of God." And so therefore, they would simply like to take the comfortable position of saying, "I don't know." Now, I will suggest to you that this morning's lesson is going to present to us some degree of limitations. We can go to 1 Corinthians and look at the first chapter, verse 21, and find that the Apostle Paul says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Now, in the larger context here, Paul is talking more specifically about the death of Christ and about the salvation that's found in Christ. And he presents both the idea that the whole existence of God is foolishness to very wise men, and therefore, obviously, the idea of a God sending His Son to earth to die for man seems to be a foolish thing as well. And so as we examine this question of God, and does God exist, we are going to, from time to time, look at the Scriptures. But much of what we're going to talk about is not going to be within the Scriptures. I can answer this question to begin with, and most of you will answer this question to say, indeed, yes, because the Bible tells me so. But there are a whole lot of people out there that say, but I'm not sure. You see, I believe in God because the Bible tells me so. But if you don't believe in God, you're not going to believe that the Bible tells you so. And quite frankly, that's a very reasonable and obvious position to take. So I can't always take somebody and say, here's what the Bible says. Genesis 1 and 1 started out with, in the beginning, God. There are some people that I can't sit down with and say, because the Bible says there is a God, you will believe there is a God. They don't believe in the Bible, they're not going to believe in God. And that makes sense. So how do we go about establishing that there is a God if we can't rely on what the Bible says? And again, I will use the Bible from time to time throughout the lesson, but I want to suggest to you that there are things that we can look at that give us what some lawyers would call a prima facie case, or just in argumentation and debate, the idea of, I can give you sufficient reasons to believe in God. And I think we can do that without using the Bible. One of the first things that we're going to examine is the very fact that the universe exists. The fact that the universe exists is so evident that I don't even need to persuade you. Now, I will grant you that, especially those of you who have been in state universities, you can find, boy, I'm just trying to not call them some nutcase, but that just seems the best word for them. You can find some nutcase out there that believes that the universe and everything around us is simply a figment of his imagination, and that he may not in fact exist, that person, let alone God. There are, in all seriousness, there are a few of those kind of people in some philosophies that want to argue that idea. Well, and they apparently they think they're really into deep thinking, but this isn't even real. This is just part of something's imagination. Forget that. We have to deal with the reality of the universe. And because the universe exists, it is so self-evident, it doesn't need proof, then what we begin with is a very simple argument of cause and effect. Now there are, again, philosophers and others who reject God, or at least are agnostics, that aren't comfortable with that idea of bringing it into the spiritual realm of the existence of God. But the universe proves something was out there that created it. A cause and effect. The atheists would need to argue that matter is eternal, and yet I've not known of any who would argue that matter is eternal. Is it reasonable to argue that there is something intellectual that is eternal? It is reasonable to argue that. It is reasonable to say there is an intelligence that is eternal. Now let me take a moment just to say this. As we argue with the agnostic or the atheist in their evolutionary arguments, as we argue the existence of God, neither groups can perform tests to prove their point. So that evolution, and I'm going to put the atheist and the agnostic in the evolutionary camp, They're relying on faith. Because you can't do a series of tests that prove the non-existence of God. We can't do a series of tests that will prove the existence of God. Both groups operate on faith. They have faith in their evolutionary process. We have faith in the existence of God. And I think that's a reasonable thing to argue and to concede, that we're dealing with something either way that's a matter of faith. And in that sense, we can bring in the Scriptures to make the point of the psalmist in Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so we have every reason to accept the idea that there was an intellect that has always existed, an intellect that we call God. Now, when we refer to Him as simply an intellect, sometimes we get uncomfortable with taking away His sense of deity. But we are, in fact, clothing Him in the deity that He is, but realizing that what we're dealing with is His eternal intellect. There is no reasonable position that would make us want to believe that matter is eternal rather than God is eternal. The universe exists. And we need to realize that the mind is certainly greater than matter. We can see that in some of the simplest things around us. As we look at the tree, and the tree becomes a beautiful piece of furniture, it took someone with intellect to do that to the tree. The tree doesn't become a beautiful piece of furniture by itself. Even in the odd situations where some piece of wood may grow in a particular sense that we find it to be a comfortable place to sit, it doesn't change the fact that it's still functioning as a tree. It only functions as a piece of furniture because an intellect created that piece of furniture out of that matter. What we have to realize is quite simply that matter is not eternal. And that the Bible teaches us that there is a beginning and there is an end. As we referenced earlier in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it's going to end, and Peter says so in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There's a beginning and there's an end. Because there is an eternal spirit that has said, this universe has been created and this universe will come to an end. Now, in my lifetime, scientists, evolutionists, would really, to some degree, argue the same point. Because they now believe they are seeing evidence that one day the universe is going to come to an end. It's not going to be in our lifetime, because they put billions, if not trillions, of years onto the notion. I believe that it is more reasonable to believe that there was an intelligence, an eternal intelligence, that created the heavens and the earth rather than dead matter. One of the problems for me personally, and I've talked to some scientists that believe in evolution in its entirety, and they have given me answers that make my head spin. But the one thing they don't answer is, where did whatever they happen to be calling it today, to use the word speck would make it too big a thing. That first thing that banged, where'd it come from? I don't care what put the bang in the Big Bang. I want to know, where did the thing that banged, and I think I may have butchered the English language here for a moment, where did it come from? And they can't answer that. So it's reasonable to believe then that while the universe exists, its existence came from an eternal intelligence rather than something that everyone acknowledges matter is dead. Evolution, the atheist has to get intellect into whatever that initial dead matter was that got everything started. And again, they have theories that bring it about, but it's faith. I'm simply standing on the faith of an eternal God. The second point that becomes evident is the idea that we see before us design and purpose. Just consider the enormity of the universe. We could put pictures on the screen from the Hubble telescope that are absolutely fantastic. We subscribe to the Smithsonian, not to sound all hoity-toity to you, but they have been showing some fantastic, and National Geographic as well, they've been showing some fantastic pictures from the Hubble telescope. And what it does is just shows us the enormity of the universe. And what many scientists say is, because of the enormity of the universe, there have to be life forms out there, if not like us, maybe even like us. But if you can believe in God, then you can look at the enormity of the universe and say, God did this for us. God did this for us. Let me share a couple of pictures that I found one time that I think show the enormity of the universe for us. There's a picture of Earth, and the man that did this presented it in proportional size. So Venus in proportion to the Earth, Mars and Mercury and Pluto in proportion. Is Pluto the one that they've decided now doesn't exist? One of them doesn't exist anymore, but it shows up in the pictures here. Jupiter. Now look at the Earth at the bottom of the screen. Saturn. Look at Earth compared to the bottom of the screen. Let's bring the sun into this now. There's the sun, and proportionally, that little speck is the Earth. Here's some statistics for you that are so large that my mind can't really wrap itself around it, but the sun is 1,000,000 times bigger than the Earth. The Earth is 40,000 kilometers in circumference. I meant to translate that into miles, but I didn't. I think a kilometer is 6/10 of a mile. You do the math while we're talking. The sun is 4,000 times bigger. Oh, we really see that in this particular picture. Distance in space is so distant that we have to put it in the sense of light years. Light years represents the idea of how quickly light moves. It was 186,000 miles a second, I think. The distance between stars within the universe is just not fathomable within our minds. Let's go back to our picture. He does something else here. He brings out one of the largest stars that we are able to see, Oticus. Notice the Son is presented. Let me see. The Son is over here. But notice this point. The earth is invisible, scale-wise, on this particular picture in relation to that star. Some of the young people here are looking at various universities to go to. I think one that's being considered is, and I'm not speaking for him, Mississippi State. Whether he goes to Mississippi State or not, I don't know. You got to take a long drive to get there. If he were walking, it would take days. But it's only a couple of hundred miles away. Distance is not really within our comprehension when we think of the vastness of the universe. But we have to realize that that vastness of the universe again shows designs and purpose. The reason historians can go back and astronomers can go back and know certain things in history is because there are things that happen within our skies that are with such precision that they can go back and calculate the time of certain events in relation to what was going on as the planets were moving around us, or we were moving around them, or whatever. All of that is because of the precision of the mathematics. Mathematics either came from the great mathematician who was one of intelligence, or it came from time and chance. Again, both doctrines are doctrines of faith. We can have faith in the God who created the universe, who created the math, or the lifeless thing that started and evolved to present people who could understand math. It's up to us to decide. We need to recognize, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139 and verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well. When we consider for just a moment the idea of who we are and what we possess, consider what your eye is able to do. As I can look here at the text, and then immediately, and I recognize that as you get older it gets tougher, but I could immediately glance up and see something at a distance. My eye is able to make that adjustment. The telescope that gives us such ability to reach to the stars, did it make itself? No. Did it evolve in some way without any designer? No. When they launched the Hubble telescope, they made an error in the calculations of the abilities of the reflective qualities of the mirrors to give us the images that we wanted. But as they were designing it, a group of scientists argued that they needed to keep the size of some of the mirrors in to such a way that they could be transported by the various spacecraft. That argument won out. And therefore, when the Hubble was launched and they realized they couldn't focus it, they were able to develop things and take it up to the telescope and correct it. Why? Well, because they needed correction in their design, and they had designers on Earth that corrected it. Who designed the eye? Faith in God says God created it. He created it for self-focusing. He created it to adjust as its shutters adjust. He created it to to understand distance and depth. He created it to blink and clean itself. That wasn't some evolutionary freak that allowed it, but the creation from God. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." And so indeed we see that it shows design and purpose, and God answers the question. The third point is the uniqueness of man. And when we consider the uniqueness of man, we're talking about his characteristics, his faculties, his abilities to make moral judgments, his desire to worship God. Every society, everywhere on earth, has always had a desire to worship something greater than themselves. Why? I believe it is because God has placed within us that realization that we are not the be-all and end-all, that there is one greater than us. The only way that changes is to learn not to believe in that higher being. Again, why does every society on earth, at some point in their existence, in fact in their initial existence, show evidence of worshiping a god or gods? It's because of how God has created us. Consider these passages in Genesis 1 and verse 2. "Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Verse 11. "Then God said, 'Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed, according to their various kinds.' And it was so." Verse 21. "So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing which the waters teem, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." By the time we come to verse 25, "God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the sea, over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" In chapter 2 and verse 27, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." What do we get from this? From these readings, I believe that we find the origin of man, the intellect of man, the religious intonations of man. Man wants to worship, and the moral consciousness of man. There are those who will try to say that many of these things were learned behaviors. But again, when you study societies around the world, cultures around the world, why do they possess these kinds of traits, these characteristics? I believe it's because God has created us so. Does God exist? What we need to recognize is that you have a choice. If your faith is in time and chance, then the answer to the facts that we've talked about is no. God doesn't exist. Because the atheist, the agnostic, the one who sets evolution as the answer to all things, they need time and chance. That's their God. We need to recognize that that's the reality. But if we have faith in God, then the answer is to the three things we talked about. Yes, there is a God. So the choice is this: the God of time and chance, or the God of the Bible. Is there a God? Indeed, there is. Now let me say that the psalmist has proclaimed in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let us not be found as one of those fools. If you'd like to get your song books out, we're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. We find that Jesus died on the cross, and as Paul proclaims in Ephesians the second chapter, that's the saving grace of Christ. That's God's part. Man has been then given a part to play as well. He is to hear the word. He is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is to turn from his sins and be baptized into Christ. In doing so, we die with Christ. In doing so, we put on Christ. In doing so, we have our sins washed away. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.